Hey, it's good to be with you. Let's turn to Judges once again, the book of Judges. We've been considering this series, and by way of a little bit of review, when you consider the book of Judges, we keep in context the time frame of the nation of Israel and their history. That, of course, before this, we had the days of Moses, and he would deliver them and bring them out of Egypt, that exodus, the crossing the Red Sea. We see redemption. Then we see in the book of Joshua, Joshua is the captain, as we see, speaking of Christ, he is the captain of our salvation. There they went into the promised land, and we see going over the Jordan River. But yet they were not able to put out all of their enemies. The inhabitants still was in the land. And that was one of the main points we made when we introduced this study, that we are to be challenged in the New Testament that we should put out our enemies, the strongholds, the things that take a place in our life, whether it's literal sin or maybe it's just issues and things that crowd out spiritual things. It may not be bad things in themselves, but just there are strongholds that we must deal with in our lives. So we find that they did not put out all the strongholds and the inhabitants. Yet, following this, we come to the book of Judges. And we see now that as we have entered into this study of the Judges, there were cycles. And in the cycles of this around 300 or 400 year period of time, there was around a dozen or so judges. These were deliverers, saviors. That's what the word judge means here, to be a deliverer, a savior. And as we find in the first couple of chapters of Judges, we find a description of what was going on. Israel would do evil in the sight of the Lord. They would depart from the Lord. And yet, after God would allow these inhabitants, these different enemies, these different nations, whether the Philistines, the Canaanites, or the Moabites, whomever, God would allow them to judge or prove or test his people, Israel. And once this happened for years and years, they would finally be fed up with it and cry out to their God and say, "Lord, we need deliverance." Thus, we come to the book of Judges, and we have these judges, these deliverers. And as they would cry out to the Lord would raise up a judge, and they would address the enemy, and deal with the enemy, and defeat the enemy, put out that stronghold, as it were, that issue that's as we think of our lives, dealing with those strongholds that hinder us. And then there would be rest. 40 years, even one time there was 80 years of rest for Israel after they dealt with their enemy. We must, as the book of Joshua, before this, the world, the flesh, and the devil is seen as our main enemies, the primary enemies. We must deal with those things in our Christian experience. So as we have already looked at the first two primary judges, I say primary, there's a half a dozen that are the main judges. There's a dozen or so mentioned, but the ones that are the main characters of the book of Judges, these primary ones. We see Othniel, the first one. And we spent one message looking at Othniel. He was a faithful one, a man of courage. He was a nephew of Caleb, one of those two spies back in Moses' day that had courage and was willing to go in when the other spies said, "We can't go in the promised land. We're like grasshoppers." But Caleb was a man of courage. And so we considered how Othniel, his nephew, ended up becoming his son-in-law because he had courage as well. And he picked out, as it were, a faithful wife. Then we considered Ehud. That was in chapter 3. Ehud was the one that came along, as it were, was left-handed. So God in his sovereignty picked the one he needed to be able to get the job done. Because being a left-handed judge, the guards did not check him, evidently, where his dagger was on the other side than what's normal. And he could go into the presence of that king, Eglon. Eglon means fat. And he was a very fat man, and that flesh was dealt with by the sword, which is a wonderful picture of what the New Testament teaches us, that we take the word of God, that two-edged sword, and we apply it to the fat man, the flesh, and we deal, we put to death, the Bible says in Colossians 3. We mortify, we put to death the flesh. We deal with that sinful nature, practically speaking. If we're saved, we know we're in Christ, and God can help us to deal with these things in our lives. Now we come to a portion, that I don't believe is spoken on so often, chapter 4 of Judges. Chapter 4 and 5, actually, but we want to spend our time in chapter 4 particularly. We come now to a period of time which some suggest would be parallel with the following judge, Gideon. One of the areas that you're dealing with is in the north, one's in the south, so perhaps it's parallel. Just keep in mind that the book of Judges isn't totally chronological. You see different areas of the land being dealt with. But nonetheless, it's interesting the way God laid this order out. As you look at the decline, even the judges, because by the time you get to the last one in the book, Samson, even he, you see, is a poor example. So there's much up and down, roller coaster, the cycles of Israel during these years. So before us in chapter 4, we have two main characters, and yet there are a handful of other characters. If you have a finger there in Judges 4, I'd like to read to you one verse in Hebrews 11, or at least listen with me. Hebrews 11 is a chapter of faith, and it enumerates many men and women of faith from the Old Testament. Looking back, does the writer to the Hebrews, and says, these men and women displayed their faith. Many of those were from the book of Genesis, and then on into Moses and Joshua. And there's much detail about ones like Abraham and Moses. But there's a short little verse in Hebrews 11, verse 32, that mentions some of the judges. It doesn't give description, it merely mentions them. And so in Hebrews 11, 32, in what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah. So half the verse deals with some of the judges. But isn't that interesting that we see the name Barak, but we come back to our text in chapter 4 of Judges. And actually, the judge is Deborah. You see the two of these working together. We see Deborah and Barak. And so with these, we want to get into the story. I'll give you the outline a little bit. The first three verses of Judges 4, Israel is captive, as it were, to Canaan, the Canaanites. But then in verses 4 and 5, we see we're introduced to this one named Deborah. Verses 6 to 9, we find Deborah and Barak make a plan together. And then verses 10 to 14, they prepare. We find their preparation. Verses 15 to 17, we see the Canaanite army is defeated, and the general of that army flees, Sisera. Finally, beginning at verse 18, Sisera himself is defeated and slain. And so with this, let's take just a walk through the text. And as we've already considered the flow of the book of Judges, it's a bit ironic. Think of this, how God, who knows everything, he's sovereign, and yet we see that he would use these enemies of Israel to chasten his people, like it says back in Judges 2. He would use these ones. But then on the other end, when they would raise their hand against God's people, we see how he defeats them using a judge. Interesting to think about that. The Lord using these things to help his people, to teach his people, to answer the call of his people. So then we just begin by reading those first three verses. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, that's the term that's used to find the primary judges when it speaks of the people doing evil in the sight of the Lord. When Ehud was dead, back in chapter 3, after the peace and the rest that they had, back at verse 30 of the previous text, it tells us that when Moab was subdued, after he, that one Ehud, stabbed the fat man, the land had rest 80 years. But now this one Ehud is dead. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hareseth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, In 20 years, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So what strength we find in the enemy? 900 chariots, iron chariots. Can you imagine that back in that day? Iron chariots, 900. But it's interesting that sometimes, as we see later in this story, that the strength of someone can become their downfall. Think of that. Apply that to our own hearts. Sometimes something that we might have pride in, something that we might feel strong about, can actually become our downfall. Something to think about. Well, let's press on. Verse 4 and 5. Here we're introduced to this one, Deborah. Her name means eloquent. As I mentioned in the introduction to the book of Judges, that each of these primary judges, their name has a Hebrew meaning that reflects one of the main things about that story, about that person. So we find here Deborah, eloquent, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? I'm sure some of your minds are thinking through this. This is one of the rare cases in the Word of God that you see a woman in leadership. Because generally speaking, you can go through whether it's in the home, Genesis 2 and creation, 1 and 2, or things that were said to Eve after the fall in Genesis 3, things spoken in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, about the man-woman-husband-wife relationship. Or be it in government, you have the kings of Israel, with the exception of that one Attila, who saw an opportunity to kill some people in the kingly family and try to take over it, and she was taken out quickly. But basically it's the kings, not the queens of Israel. In the assembly, you know, we see the emphasis about the men being leaders of elders and deacons, such as this. So it's clear in Scripture, but we find some exceptions. We find this one named Deborah. So that's interesting in and of itself. Some would suggest that it's reflective of the cycle that they were in. The Israel having gone away from the things of God, and the question is, where are the men sometimes? You know, it's easy to have this attitude and say, well, look at that woman. What is she doing? Why is she taking a lead over here? And maybe sometimes, like that one Attila, is a good question. Why did she go kill these people to take over? But sometimes we need to back up and say, where are the men? Maybe that's the real problem, that the men aren't taking the role they should be taking to start with. And we can see that in our age today, that we need young men and men in general to take the spiritual lead, to take the lead, as it were, and to step forward and to take the call that God's given them, to be examples, not just by mouth, but in action, and take the example that they should be the spiritual leader in their home, in the assembly that God's called them to do. So let's not just pick on one side, but let's look at both sides of this matter and ask the question, where are we men? Well, back to the story before us. We see now in verse 5, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so we find this situation that here is this one that once went to her for wisdom. They went and asked of her, and she's under this palm tree. Notice in the next chapter, let's compare it to chapter 5. Keep in mind this story is 4 and 5, because in chapter 5 we see after their victory there's a song. And we see Deborah and Barak sing a song. It's one of the high points in this book. For we don't see a lot of joy in this book, do we? But we find a song of victory in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, in verse 7, notice here, it says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. And such is that. So isn't it interesting? In a sense, perhaps this is an humble woman we have before us here, referring to herself as a mother in Israel. And yet she finds herself in a situation where ones are coming to her for judgment or wisdom. And so with this, we press on in chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Now we're going to see the plan that is before them. Judges 4:6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinadab, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go, and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. That's two of the tribes of Israel. Verse 7, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And I will deliver him into thine hand. So Deborah is telling Barak here, you're my general here. God has said, do this. Bring your armies. Get these people up. Come from these tribes and be ready. For God's going to deliver the enemy into your hand. So we see things are laid out. Things are prepared. But interesting enough, how does Barak answer this? Notice, picking up in verse 8. And Barak said unto her, look at the conditions, the if of this man, Barak. If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Barak's giving this, well, if, you know, I'll go, but I want you to go with me kind of thing. It's interesting, particularly there, as the response of Deborah is, okay, I will go. Notice there in verse 9. But takest, notwithstanding the journey thou takest shall not be for thine honor. Barak, you're not going to be able to brag about this thing. You know, think about it. Generals in armies, generally, if you think of a victory comes, you know, you think of all the talk about in the Civil War, and people have all these books and movies and films, and, you know, they talk about this general, that general, and it's just a big thing, whatever side of the fight you're on. And it's like, General so-and-so had this victory. General so-and-so had this victory. Deborah's saying, look, Barak, God said do this, but it's not going to be for your honor. It's going to be God that does this, and you're not going to be able to brag about it. And he goes on to say that there's going to be another woman that's going to help you out here, and we'll see her later, Jael. Well, as we see these things, we see the pressing on of Deborah and being faithful to pass this on to Barak, what God has called him to do. We pick up then in verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Wow. Here they are being oppressed, but he's able to bring such a big army. But remember, the other army had 900 chariots of iron. So verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zanim, which is by Kadesh. So that's important. This is a person that we're going to see later that's going to deal with this issue. Verse 12. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinadab, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. So here they're coming to this river. Now, some would suggest that, as I mentioned before, these 900 iron chariots, this thing of strength, perhaps became their downfall. Here they are in the midst of this area, this river area. It's been suggested perhaps they got bogged down. Maybe it was flood time. I can't be dogmatic about that. But for whatever reason, these, just you'd think something you could not withstand, these mighty chariots, were totally defeated. So in whatever practical way it worked out, here they come to the river area, they couldn't stand. We pick up there in verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. It's encouraging. We see here that she's behind him and saying, "This is the day. Get up. Let's go." Bit of application, perhaps. If we're going to encourage the men, and by the way, I'm thankful for the men that we have and the young men that we have among us that are willing to step up even in their young years and that kind of thing is encouraging. And I'm thankful for the older men that have done it for years. It's good to hear like TC's voice in the singing, and he's done it for years, and to take the lead and these type of things. So we've got some good examples. But we think here, sometimes us men need our wives or whomever to give us that little encouragement. You know, it's time to get up and step up here. It's time to do this or what have you. So we see here's this one, Deborah. She's saying, "Barak, this is the time. Get up and let's do it." It's time to do it. And so in verse 15, "And the Lord has comforted Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighteth down from off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Haraseth of the Gentiles. And all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left." All those chariots didn't help him then. They were defeated at the sword. Verse 17. "Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite." Remember, we see that one mentioned back in verse 11, this Heber, the Kenite. Well, now we see this tent where his wife is at. And so this one, Sisera, flees. "For there," verse 17 continues, "for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite." So here are these ones that's been oppressing the Israelites. And they're at peace with this house of this man here, Heber. And with that, he feels like, "I'm on the run. I can come to this tent and get a little rest, a little reprieve. I can rest for a bit and get out of town." But we notice here, verse 18, as what was said by Deborah, "There will be a woman, Barak, to give you help." Notice here in verse 18, "Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, 'Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not.' When he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, and he said unto her, 'Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty.' She opened a bottle of milk, gave him drink, and covered him." We find this woman here, as the scripture says in the New Testament, perhaps ones that are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. She was receiving of him, but she was smart. "You want some water? You're thirsty? Let me give you some milk." Ever had a little milk, a little warm milk to soothe you before bed and just kind of settle down? And here's some milk. Go ahead and take a nap. Then we see verse 20. "Again, he said unto her, 'Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man does come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say no.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him." Guess what? Softly unto him, quietly. But here, kind of reminds me of the previous story there with Ehud. That one who snuck in with a dagger because he was left-handed, and he was able to get to the one that he needed to get to, the enemy, and he applied the dagger to the fat man. It was so bad, they couldn't pull the dagger out, but the dirt came out. What a reminder of how we apply the word of God to the dirt of our sin. But here we see it's a tent peg. And here we see is this one, Jael comes up. We notice verse 21, "and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. So he was fast asleep and weary. So he died." kind of gruesome things we find in this book, isn't it? Several things. Can you imagine? You know, we've talked about applying with Ehud and Eglon the sword to the flesh. Here we can think of the temple to as it were, his the tent peg to his temple. In a sense, I've heard this said before, so it's applying this. The man's thought life was dealt with. And you think about that, this, I know it's a kind of gruesome thing, but God is serious about how we deal with sin. Whether it's with Eglon or whether it's here with Jael, we are not to take lightly the flesh and our thoughts and the things that can bring us so far away from the things of God that we must deal with it, mortify these things concerning the members, our members. Put to death these things that are our enemies in the spiritual walk. Well, with this, notice how the story concludes in verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, the next whole chapter is this song. They sang a song, did Deborah and Barak. And we find a high point, as it were. We find that this could remind us, in a sense, this story of the following story of Gideon. Gideon, there's three chapters there dealing with him specifically, 6, 7, and 8, and some connected things in chapter 9 there with Abimelech. But he was a man that was timid, a man that needed a little encouragement, but yet he moved forward. So we find with this one Barak, he said, well, I'll go if you go, Deborah. But in the end, he displayed enough courage to go forward against the enemy. 900 chariots of iron. We see this one Jael is mentioned. This one that applied the tent peg to the temple of that enemy. She's mentioned in the song as well. Notice in chapter 5, down in verse 24. It says this, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. She was a brave woman. She was one that displayed courage. She did what she had to do. She took a stand against the enemy. May we be men and women both of courage and bravery and willing to do what God's called us to do. Take a stand in the things of God. But you know, we find before us this song, a time of joy and praising and thankfulness. But you can't really have true joy today without Christ. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you really don't have anything lasting to sing about. People have different preferences in music and different things, and we like this and we like that. We can sing about things that make us happy for now in a moment. But true joy can only come through knowing Christ as your Savior. Then you have something to sing about. Then you can have joy in your heart. Not just temporary happiness, but joy in the Lord Jesus. Do you know Christ as your Savior? The one who loved you and gave himself for you. He shed his precious innocent blood for you and for me. And it's only through him and him alone. We enjoyed the study with Mark yesterday and 1 John. And one of the primary verses in that book is that he, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation, that is the satisfactory payment. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? If so, you can leave today with joy and a song in your heart. Deborah and Barak praise God after their victory with a psalm. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.